If you have your Bible, I'd love for you to turn to Mark chapter number 5. Mark chapter number 5. That's where we'll spend our time this morning. If it gets too hot, don't step outside. It's the same temperature. But there is the unit in the back. It has two units. The unit in the back is still struggling along. And I just walked in there and I thought, this is paradise. So if you need the ladies, go to the nursery, men or families, this back room for a few minutes during the message or whatever, or fellowship afterwards, that's where you want to be. So again, I apologize for the air. I haven't been here the past couple of days, Friday or Saturday. And of course, when we walk in, it's going to be like this. But I pray that we can still stay our minds on the Lord for just a little bit of time, and that He will speak to us even in the midst of distractions. And He will accomplish a mighty work this morning in our hearts. That's my prayer. If you will, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. This is a long portion of Scripture, of course, for the hottest day of the year. but I'm just going to read the first few verses as we did last week, and we will read as we go. This is another phenomenal portion of Scripture that I pray God just seals to your heart and blesses you with as we just glean into some of the activity of our Lord in and throughout His ministry. I pray that at the end of it you see Jesus Christ in a new light, or at least in a deeper fashion, as God just deepens the truths that you may already know as we see Him high and holy and lifted up and just a compassionate Savior. So I want to read verses 21 through 24, and then we'll get into the message after we pray. The Bible reads these words. Mark writes, according to the Spirit, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to Him, and He was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw Him, he fell at His feet and begged Him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may live, or that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him." Let's pray. Father, we love you. Father, we meet here once again. The place, Father, that you have imparted to us so much grace on many other days. God, and we just ask you to do the same. Father, we pray that you'll do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think this morning. Father, I thank you so much just for your sweetness to me throughout the week. Father, I thank you just for the privilege it was just to get into your word and study the text, and just for the precious communion time after time. Father, so you know so many weeks I come and I go to the text wondering if I'll come up with anything. Father, and you will always deliver. God, you always meet us so preciously, so graciously, so sweetly, Father, as we approach you. Sometimes some truths are harder to receive than others. Sometimes it doesn't seem like sweet communion. But as a father disciplines and chastens a child, but we recognize, Father, that some of those are the sweetest times, as you feel the Father's embrace, Father, even after a time of chastening and discipline. We recognize that's out of love. Father, sometimes there's just times where there's just joy on the Father's face as well as the children, where we just spend time together. What precious times those are. Father, you meet us in so many ways. And I thank you, Father, for the week. And I pray that you'll do the same with the people. God, I pray that you'll stay their hearts and that you'll help them this morning, Father, in such a way. God, I pray that you'll remove distractions. And Father, you'll help us endure the heat just for a little while so that we may meet with you and offer you the worship, Father, that you deserve. God, and the worship that we desire to give you. Father, we pray that the text would come alive. God, I just, I once again just acknowledge my inability. God, I am inept. Even after studying the week for hours, after studying the text after hours this week, Father, I still come to the conclusion I can accomplish nothing apart from you. Father, that unless we abide in you, nothing will be accomplished. This is what John tells us. This is what Christ tells us, Father, that abiding in Christ is where much is accomplished. So may we spend just a few moments abiding in you. abiding in your word, Father. May your spirit just overwhelm us even greater than the heat, Father, that the heat seems like a little thing in the midst of your power and your glory and your presence. So, Father, we pray that your presence would rest upon us right now as we go to the word. And, Father, that we would leave forever changed because we gleaned into the life of your Son. So, Father, we commend this time to you now in the reading of your word and pray that you will just attribute much blessing to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name because we know that apart from him, this would not have been possible. Amen. You can be seated. I'm going to roll my sleeves up. Amen. Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. The Lord Jesus has now ended his formal teaching portion in Mark and has given us accounts as we looked last week. If you weren't with us, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that message, not because it was a great oration on my part, but there were so many magnificent truths that still to this day and this week, people have come up and said, what a blessing that was, and what a blessing that text was. So I'd encourage you to listen to that, read that, and maybe God will accomplish a mighty work in your heart. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said in the past few weeks, has ended his formal teaching portion in Mark. Matthew, again, is given to more of that. Mark is a newspaper edition, account after account. Immediately is a key word that you'll find here. He's just one action right after another. The Lord Jesus is just moving from person to person, multitude to multitude. Eventually, in Mark chapter 9 and on, we'll get to his final act of redemption and really the culmination of all human history in time and reality outside of his second coming. Mark here has given us accounts testifying to the world and proving to us. I believe that's what he's done in this account, as well as the last few accounts, that his desire is to prove to us that he is the Son of God and that he has unlimited authority and sovereignty over all things. We've seen his sovereignty over all creation just a couple of accounts back. As the storms are raging and anxiety overwhelms the hearts of the disciples, and with just simple words, peace be still, he stills the storm and turns the sea, as it were, into a pane of glass. The sea and the winds bow at his word, and thus all of creation. We saw last week, his sovereignty not only extends to creation, but over Satan and his demonic realm. With the simple words, come out of this man, unclean spirits, the demons bow and obey him. We've seen them beg for mercy and petition the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as they recognize the authority of the Son of God. Two here in Mark 5, 21, to the end of the chapter, we'll see that not only does his God's sovereignty and the Son's authority extend over creation and the darkness of the world, but it also extends over disease and death. Thus, throughout these few accounts, I pray that you see the sovereignty of God over all the world, and that'll give you hope that when the fullness of time has come, that Christ will put an end to all of this, even and make it new. Creation groans, the angels await, the demons tremble, and disease and death also await for their end. So we come to Mark chapter 5 and verse number 21, and we see a father's appeal to Christ on behalf of his daughter. Again, last week we discussed the former passage that ended in one sense very poorly. Those in the country wanted nothing to do with Christ after his monumental display and his miracle. He cast out a legion of demons in a man, which subsequently go into a herd of swine, and they, in the end, commit suicide. This doesn't sit well with the townsmen, so they ask Christ to leave. Christ obliges, but not before commissioning a man whom he had changed forever, and to set free and to go back home and to tell the greatness of God, particularly in respect to his own life and what he accomplished. So what does Jesus do? He obliges the town. He gets back into the boat and he begins to sail. He arrives back to where he came from. So if you remember, he was upon the sea in the storms whenever he's leaving from Capernaum and going over to this place in Gadara, depending on how you want to pronounce that, what translation you have. He does this miraculous thing. They don't like it because he encroaches upon their sovereignty, upon their desires, and they ask him to leave. So what does he do? He immediately gets back in the boat and comes back to where he came from. Many believe this is the area of Capernaum, although it's not explicitly stated. But When his boat touches shore, it's amazing that he's once again surrounded by crowds. Luke actually tells us in Luke 8:40, "So it was that when Jesus returned that the multitudes welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him." Because you can imagine, Jesus gets on, he's done preaching, teaching, he leaves wanting some rest, I believe, and probably many other things. Going into another ministry, and they just sit and wait. Just the imprint that he leaves upon that place, and they pitch a tent, they camp out, and they wait for him to return, unbeknownst to them that he does. No doubt it's because of the miraculous nature of his ministry. No doubt there's many different motives of why they did, but they did. And we know that by two of the people that we encounter in these, people that we encounter in this account, they seek him for his miraculous nature. Verse 21 says that. "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by the boat of the other side, a great multitude gathered to him and was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when they saw him, they fell at his feet." Again, he's not made it to off the seashore until he's bombarded by crowds. And verse 22 tells us about a man by the name of Jairus, or Jairus, however you want to pronounce it. He's a synagogue official. And again, just get the scene. The crowd is great. Later, it says that they thronged him, or literally they choked him, it could be translated. They pressed upon him so greatly that when the woman with the issue of blood is going to come in a few minutes, that he won't be immediately recognized, but he'll be lost in the crowd where Jesus will have to search after her. This man, Jairus, has such an issue prior to that, that the number of the crowd does not deter him. But he presses through the crowd, elbow after elbow, push after push, because he has a message that he needs to get to Christ. There's a desperation in his heart and his soul. Finally, he makes it before him in front of the line and falls on his face. And the text says that he fell to Christ's feet. His posture is followed by begging. This is not a simple request. The text says that he begged him earnestly. We see that all throughout this. It's a theme, right? People just begging. The demons beg. The people beg. The believers beg. And they need him. They see him as a last effort. He sought him, he begged him, and he implored him earnestly, largely, is what it could be translated at. This man named Jairus. It's important to note that it's not just an ordinary man, but his status is extraordinary. That would make this scene very unusual. He's a ruler of a synagogue, and this meant many things. It must have been a person with some considerable importance. The ruler was administrative head over the synagogue, or at least one of them. There's some indication in the New Testament that there could have been many of these. It would have been like a plurality of elders. I think Acts chapter 13 actually refers to an elder board, as it were, over the synagogues. But there would be a president generally among them. Most Christians throughout the ages have believed that this would have been him. I mean, he wouldn't have necessarily taught. He wouldn't have been a theological head. He wouldn't have been a Pharisee or a man who would have taught, but he would have overseen all of the things that happened in it. Scripture reading, the arrangement of Sabbath worship. He would have been engaged in the practice, the prayers, and a number of other things. And if anything would have stepped out of line, he would have intervened. He would have been one of the most important people, not only in the synagogue, but in the community. He would have been a well-respected man and probably a man of wealth. With his position, there would have been generally associated wealth and prestige, which makes it even more interesting, because with most any other thing, he wouldn't have came to Christ. You know, he wouldn't have came even in person. He would have sent a messenger. He wouldn't have went on his own. So either this is a dire personal need in which he can trust with no one, or as a leader of the synagogue, he went to his people and he said, they said in return, "What in the world are you doing? Now, this man is a heretic." Either way, maybe both are true. Either way, we find this man. After all, he is a ruler of a synagogue. Why is he seeking after Jesus? The antithesis of the direction Judaism is moving at the time, and a very threat to Israel's religion. He wasn't being welcomed in the synagogues, Jesus, that is, among the Pharisees. It would have been akin to a Muslim in our day coming to Christ for help and for aid. So there's no doubt that whatever reason he came was dire and personal, but also a huge amount of humility was needed given whom he was in the community. And just as men have left Islam for Christ and not being able to return, it very may well be that after this, he didn't want to return, but he may not have been able to return after giving his allegiance to the Christ, the Messiah, the one whom they would one day murder. Why? Because he has a daughter. Luke tells us that at this point, it's actually his only daughter. his only child, or at least his only daughter, and she was 12 years old. According to Drew's tradition, this young woman at the age became a young woman at the age of 12. But clearly, the text says that this was still his, quote, little girl. She's at the point of death, he says. She's about to die. Something has so overtaken her that it is his understanding that if someone doesn't do something, if Christ doesn't intervene, it literally says here she's at the point of death. That is, she's at the moment in which that if Christ does not come, that she will die. Give up the ghost. So he begs him, come, lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. He begs Christ to come earnestly over and over again. It's in a sense of the verb in which it's he continually, earnestly. What does Christ do? Yeah, give me a minute and I'll finish my sermon and I'll be right there. Or does he say, I'm in a debate with the Pharisees. I've got them backed into a corner. Just give me a moment. Or maybe even in accordance with the act of the Roman centurion, he could have simply said to the man with a word, your daughter is healed, go. It's been well with you. Jesus doesn't. The text simply says that he went with him. This doesn't mean, though, that the crowd backed off. It says that a great multitude followed him and even thronged him, choked him out. It could have been that they heard the conversation. It could have been this is another chance for us to see Christ at work. Man, we've got to go see this. So, but on the way, we read in verse number 25 that there's an interruption, as you will. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, in verse 25, and had suffered many things from many physicians. And she had spent all that she had, and there was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes or the hem of his garment, I shall be made well. He meets another person with an even more dire need. I mean, and at least to her. One of the multitude, though, is not there just to see the miracle, that's her, but to be a benefactor of one. Mark interjects here in the story of a certain woman that had a flow of blood for 12 years. As old as this young girl is that's about to die, she's had this issue of blood. Jairus' expedition, interrupted in verse 25, sets the scene a little more. But again, let's not forget Jairus. Imagine as the whole ordeal's going down and the woman and the issue of blood, and what's he thinking? You want to talk about anxiety? His anxiety was already overwhelming. Such to the point that his daughter's about to die, and now there's anxiety on top of anxiety, I can imagine, because of this interruption. You know, I was here first, maybe he thinks. My daughter's going to die if you don't get to her. We don't have time for this. Maybe he ponders. I don't know. Back to the woman. The woman's described as having an issue of blood, a hemorrhagic problem for the last 12 years. Mark paints a very dramatic picture. It's interesting. Matthew doesn't spend nearly as much time on this, and neither does Luke. But seven consecutive what we would call participles, he maps out this woman's condition very sharply. He refers to her as having a blood flow, having suffered from many doctors, having exhausted all of her wealth, having not improved, but having gotten worse. The same verse is equally emphatic, and she says she suffered much from many physicians, exhausted all of her resources, and gained absolutely nothing, but actually got worse. The woman's prospects are at least no better than the dying girls, and maybe even worse. Why? Because not only along with this issue of blood, if you were to read Levitical law, you would understand that this put her in a quandary, that not only was she dying in the sense and had a physical problem, but this made her ceremonially unclean to the point where she couldn't go to the temple and worship her God in the way that he had prescribed. And no doubt from that, she would have been banished from the religious community as a result of this continual issue with hemorrhaging. So this not only carried with it a physical issue and an ailment that may lead to her death and to much weakness and a number of other things, but it made her a spiritual outcast from the community, and a physical outcast from any relationships. No doubt she was alone. So in some sense, you may say, yes, if the girl's dying, but she is dying every day as she's alone and departed and separated from her God, but also from people all of around her. So who's suffering more? Jairus, this young girl, or this woman with the issue of blood? To take it deeper, it says she suffered from many physicians. She came to where she, had tried everything. It says there that she had tried everything. She exhausted all of her wealth, is what Luke tells us. All of her livelihood was gone.
no doubt, cure after cure after cure. You know, it's very interesting. I'm not going to go in depth, but if you were to read the Talmud or the Mishnah, which is Jewish literature, you would find that there were many things that many cures that physicians of the day would try for this very problem. The Talmud gives us no fewer than 11 cures for such trouble. Some of them tonics and a number of other things, and just some superstition. You could drink from a goblet of wine containing powder, compounded from rubber, alum, garden crocuses. Sudden shock treatments is what it says. I don't know what that means, but you can imagine what was going on in those days. You could purchase Persian onions, it says, cooked with wine, and drink it after a proper incantation and pray that it went away. Or you could carry the ashes. Every preacher that I've listened to, they say this is their favorite, and it may be mine as well. You could carry the ashes of an ostrich egg and a linen rag in summer and cotton and a cotton rag in winter. Put it against yourself, and it was supposed to cure the hemorrhaging. Or you could carry a barley corn, which had been found in the dung of a female donkey, and maybe that would help with the hemorrhaging. I say that to say this. No doubt she had went to physicians, and no doubt in my mind that she had tried many of these, if not all of these, and all of them fell apart. She had spent all of her money on this, every cure. And it may even be that she was worse. The text says she was worse off. So it may be after ingesting rubber and alum and garden crocuses. It may be after sudden shock treatments or carrying the ash of an ostrich egg that it actually contributed more to her her health issues than she even began with. But it hadn't helped. It had gotten worse. And no wonder some of the Jewish tradition says that the donkey drivers are the most of them wicked, camel drivers, most of them proper folk, sailors are most of them saintly. The best among physicians is destined for Gehenna, or that place that is even referred to as hell, and most of them seemingly among butchers and the partner of Amalek. That's not to say that everybody had a bad issue with physicians. It's interesting, Luke doesn't mention much of any of that, being a physician himself. Maybe he wanted to leave that part out. There was much greatness to physicians, and many had, but there were many, like in our day, that were very poor at what they did, and some of them even coming off as physicians that weren't true physicians, but very superstitious and had a lot of different things that you could do just to take your money. And it was a money game, and that's probably a lot of what she got into and thus lost her money. But when it was all said and done, she came to the end of herself, and she heard of Christ. And that's what we read about here. She thought in verse 27, when she'd heard about Jesus, she heard about Christ. She came behind him in a crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch the clothes or the hem of his garment, I shall be made well. At the end of her faith, she hadn't lost all hope. She came with a certain amount of faith, and she's actually going to be commended for that. Literally, she comes, she finds Christ, and she doesn't really want to engage him in a face-to-face manner, but she thinks, and there may be even an element of superstition in all of this, that maybe she had came away superstitious with all of the witch doctors and a number of the other superstitious type of medical treatments, that there seems to be even somewhat of a superstitious nature to this. If only I could touch the hem of his garment, as if there was something supernatural and magical about the tassels that hung from his clothes. We know that there wasn't. But she got it in her mind that if she only did this, she could be saved. Literally, the term says it means saved. It's the same term that is used often, not only to speak of physical healing, but of our salvation. And Jesus actually uses that later and says, walk away, you're whole, you're saved. She thought that, and it's interesting, that even in the midst of losing everything that she had and trying every person that she could and every medical treatment that she could find, she still hadn't lost all hope. The woman's faith was imperfect, but because if it had been strong faith, it would have been done publicly. She would have came as everyone else face to face. She would have been wanted to be healed like everyone else. She would have thought it was legitimate. So maybe there's also a hint of superstition, but maybe shame. She wasn't supposed to be in the crowd. Imagine how many people she probably ceremonially made unclean just by bumping and touching and hitting elbows and pushing through and just reaching the hem of his garment. So with a small, imperfect faith mixed with a little superstition, the most amazing thing happens. She reaches out and she touches the hem of his garment, and a miracle happens. The text says immediately the fountain of blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed from affliction. Literally a scourge. More often than not, this very term is not even used of a physical affliction, but a scourge. A chastisement, something that would separate and be a stigma upon her. That not only was she healed necessarily of a physical malady, but also in the fixing of that, in the healing of that, she saw a greater healing in making her ceremonially clean. What was Jesus' response? He says something very intriguing. Who touched me? In one gospel. This one he says, who touched my clothes? You know, he's the Son of God. He's omniscient. You would even ask the question, why would he ask that, right? You know? Because at that moment of her touching the tassels on his garment, there was something supernatural, a transaction involving her faith, evidenced by her activity, and Christ's virtue. It's really intriguing, and I can't explain it. I have no idea what it means. I'm just going to go ahead and throw that out there. But something left him. And something entered her. And it was in such a way, and I don't know if this happens with all of Christ's miracles, but it wouldn't surprise me that something exits him, something costs him as he's out there. No wonder he's exhausted. Something leaves him. And as faith, something happens and a virtue enters into her, and thus it's her saving grace, as you will, not only physically but also ceremonially. And puts her back in a relationship to where now she can go to the temple and worship her God the way that he had ordained. At the same moment, Jesus also knows that within himself, literally, that something had gone out of him. And considering the social stigma, Jesus' response really is amazing. It's remarkable. Again, her being public and touching him, both of the, there's no doubt in my mind that if she's from that town, people know her. People understand her. People understand they've not seen her at the temple for weeks and months and for 12 years. People understand, they remember probably who she is. And no doubt Jesus would have went under fire as a result of reaching out and ministering to this lady in an active way. But Jesus doesn't chide her. It's very interesting. He's very tender with her. He's very gracious to her. Even in the imperfection of her faith. Even in the fact that she should have come a different way. Even in the fact that she in some sense broke the law. Not justifying what she had done. But realizing that really all of us are sinners, and if we're ever going to approach God as a sinner, to saying there's no actual perfect way to come. That we all come as sinners. We all come trampled through our sin. We all must come humble. We all must come desperate to get to Christ, because he is our last and our own hope, our only hope. So what does she do? So he looks around and he's looking for her, and the disciples kind of chide him, like, you know, like, are we omniscient, Lord? Like, you're the guy who knows all things, not us. And how in the world could we delineate who it was with all of these people coming around? And he stops everything that he's doing and he looks around and he finds her. And what does it do? She had probably had hopes at that moment to just kind of jump in and then jump out, to not be seen. There's a lot of shame and stigma and guilt that is on her. She just wanted to be healed. She didn't want to have any active really interaction or conversation or continued communication with Christ, but he doesn't allow that. He finds her. He looks out and he makes eye contact with her, and she knows she's been found out. So what does she do? She pours her guts out before him and everyone else. That's what Luke tells us, that she tells the whole story why she was searching him out. She fears, it says, she fears and trembles, becomes public with her profession of faith. She tells the whole story. Christ, I've been a woman of 12 years, you know, that's had this issue with blood. I've not been to the temple one time. I've been separated from the community. I'm weak on most days. I don't even know how I made it here. I've tried everything. I'm destitute. I have no money. I have nothing. And I have no one. You were my only hope. And thus I sought you out. I sought you out. Maybe she thought he probably won't even notice it. I mean, how could he? There's so many people around. I'm just going to touch the tassel. She had to get on her hands and knees and crawl to him. In the midst of a crowd, risking to be trampled. She fears and trembles. Calvin asked this question. How was it that she feared to offend when she was sure of the favor? Christ marks their faith with a notable word of praise. And surely because God deals kindly and gently with his own to accept their faith, though it be imperfect and weak, he does not impute to them the failures and faults which are involved with it. She came, and she came the only way that she knew how, desperate and humble, and she falls down, it all comes out, and God, in her imperfect faith, blesses her. But let's not forget Jairus. Jairus picks back up in the story. After verse number 34, he says, "Said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well." Commends her faith. And interesting, that term daughter is not used anywhere else in the scripture of Christ referring to anyone, any one of his people. He says, "Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And while he was yet speaking, some came. So during his speaking with the woman, someone comes to the ruler of the synagogue of the house and says, "Your daughter's dead." And what compassion they had, right? I mean, literally. And they come and they just report to him, "Why trouble the teacher anymore? He's useless now. You don't need him anymore. We've been to the house and you should know as well as we do that she's gone. You can abandon ship. You might as well leave him alone. He's not who he said that he quite was. Let's go home. And let's mourn like we always do." And Jesus, look at Jesus' response. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." It's very interesting when you study the word there, even of the hearing. Other places it's translated and carries with it a few different ideas. One is that you overhear something not intended for your ears. And that's exactly what happened. He overheard them talking. They didn't come to Christ. Number two is what you pay no attention to or ignore. You give the idea that he's listening, that Jesus is hearing, but he ignores it. And verse three, or the third one, was to refuse or to listen or to discount the truth or what someone is saying. And in some sense, this word is used here, I think, to illustrate all three of those things. Jesus is overhearing someone come and state a truth to this person, which is in essence truth about the scenario, but not about Christ, to where Jesus Christ doesn't even entertain it, you know? Like, he ignores it, he doesn't give it any attention, and he clearly just looks at Jairus. And he says, "You don't need to be afraid. Only believe. Have faith, son. I've given you a word. These people are coming. They're telling you something that may be true, but isn't this what you asked me beforehand, right? To do something about the truth, which is the fact that your daughter is dying. Don't listen to them inherently. Don't allow them to come with the circumstances and overtake you. You already knew that. That's why you came to me. Just believe. Just believe. Have faith. Have faith." So he says, "Don't fear. Only believe." No doubt his heart must have been overwhelmed. No doubt he must have been grieving. No doubt his heart was filled with fear as he walked through the door. And Jesus says, "Look at me. Look up here. Keep your eyes here. Don't listen to that. I'm ignoring it. You ignore it. Don't listen to them who said to forsake me. Believe. Follow me." And so he does. And then in verse 35 and through 43, you see fear and death vanquished. Verse number 37, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult. A commotion of those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? This child is not dead, but sleeping." Jesus clears the crowd. It could be for a number of reasons. I think it was because he was fed up with the crowd. They were steering the man. They were affecting his faith. And to respect the family for the young dead girl. He clears the crowd. He's not there to entertain. I believe he just ignores them, doesn't give them the attention that they want for them to give him. He doesn't enter into dialogue. He doesn't enter into discourse. He doesn't enter into debate. He's not there to debate anything. Jesus is there simply to save. He's not there to entertain the naysayers. He's not there to allow them to even see in on what's about to happen. In some sense, he could care less. No doubt he's looking into their hearts and he sees the negative impact the negative influence and the fact that they do not believe. But he looks to the one that does have faith, and he encourages that faith. So he takes with him just a few, three of his disciples and just the family. I think more than anything, he has a concern for Jairus and the influence that they may have on his faith. So he clears them and simply says, follow me, keep your eyes on me. So they came to the house, and no doubt, whenever he gets there, he sees the mourners. And it's very interesting, if you were to study Jewish tradition, what you would find is that when they were in captivity, when they came out of captivity, they carried many pagan practices with them. One of the pagan practices that they carried with them was the fact that they would employ mourners. You know, that Jewish people during the New Testament times would actually pay people to come and mourn over dead bodies and throughout a long funeral process. At the very least, Luke tells us that, Luke or Matthew, I don't remember, I think Luke, tells us that there were flute players too. They would bring almost an orchestra in, and they would pay people to mourn. And the Hebrew culture, especially when you read the Old Testament, they're not like American culture. American men were very, inward. We're going to hold it all in. Maybe we say that's by nature. You know, but the Hebrew people, they were very expressive. I mean, they were rending clothes, and you can go to Jewish tradition and you can find a number of regulations on this is the way you rent your clothes for 7 days. You know, that women are to rent it this way and men are to rent it this way. And that if a woman is to rent it, then she is to turn the inner garment around so that when she rents it, if it's her spouse on her left side. And if you weren't family, you were to rent it on the right side and you were to tear it down and a number of other things. And then you were at least, if you were a spouse and your spouse died, even the poorest of people were to have one mourner and two flute players so that whenever they came, that there would be an open expression to the community to mourn. They would know that this person died. So it's very likely that that's exactly what's going on here, that when they arrived, that this little girl had been dead for some time now. In the midst of the travels, and the mourners are already there, they're in place. Luke says the flute players are tooting their horn, and it's in process. This little girl had died. The rending of the garments, no doubt, he's overwhelmed, but he keeps having to remind himself to keep his eyes on Christ. And no doubt Jairus had a whole house full, being a man of means, within the mourners. And he meets this young girl. Jesus takes him in. One reason I don't think that it's legitimate mourning is because as soon as he comes in and he says, what's the commotion? Why are you weeping? The girl's not dead. She's asleep. They just laugh at him. You know, the emotion changed there. It literally says he laughed or he ridiculed him because he didn't know what he was talking about. But again, he just ignores them and he puts them all outside. He takes the father and the mother, the scripture says, of the child and those who were with him, and entered there where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, Talitha kumi, or kum, depending on what translation you have. And that's Aramaic. And Jesus, or Mark actually translates that for us, little girl, I say to you, arise. Literally, it's an intimate word. It could be translated also, little lamb. Little lamb, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly to no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. I think you see her, this amazing grace of God, as he bends down with just such tenderness, and he says, little one, I say to you, arise. Talitha kumi. See, why in the world does he do that? I think the reason that you see the Aramaic there, which is what that is because I think that Mark's gospel can be attributed, as we said in the very beginning, to Peter. Who's one of the men in there? It's Peter. Peter is there watching Jesus the entire way. And he walks into this intimate setting with his mother and father who are grieving, who look down upon their dead daughter who had just passed for whatever reason. And there's no doubt in my mind that Peter, again, this is, you can disagree with me on this, not, but he remembered those words forever. Talitha kum. Little lamb, arise. And I believe it changed him and it changed these people. I believe he talks about feeding and walking to show us just the dynamic nature and demonstration of God, that he is able to fully restore. That now she is back. It's not like she had a recovery period. He didn't order, after the mourners are gone, we need to bring in physical therapy, you know, and speech therapy and a number of other things. There's full, complete restoration to this young girl. She begins to walk. Some people argue over this term sleep. She's not dead. She's sleeping. As you know, Scripture overwhelmingly teaches us, especially in the New Testament, that sleep is a euphemism for death. The Bible uses it often to speak of Christ's sheep because sheep don't die. They sleep in Christ. In one of the other Gospels, and I don't remember which one of them refers to either Matthew or Luke as her spirit coming back to her. Matthew actually says that before he even returned, that the girl was dead. There's no question that the girl had passed and that her spirit was gone and that the spirit comes back into her. Why? Because she's sleeping. Why? Because Christ's sheep don't die. And maybe even this 12-year-old little girl was a believer in some sense of the word, and that's why he refers to her as little lamb, little girl, just as he referred to the 12-year-stricken woman as daughter. Such endearing terms. Such a magnificent illustration of God's power and His tender care. So quickly, because it's hot. application. How does this apply to us? First, as I've said, I think in the last two or three sermons, that the primary purpose of this is to show you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That He overwhelmingly demonstrates His sovereignty and ultimate control, authority, His messiahship, His Christ-like nature, the fact that He is the Anointed One, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and the realization of the Son of God coming in His fullness to die for the sins of the people, and thus be exalted to the right hand of God the Father, in which He may have authority in heaven and on earth, that He's here to simply say, look at Me, I'm the Son of God, and I have sovereignty and control over creation, I have sovereignty and control over the demons and Satan. I have sovereignty and control over disease. Look at the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. And I also have the sovereignty and control over death. Thus, believe in Me. God of very God stands before you. And listen, this morning, you say, how does this apply to me? God of very God stands before you and me. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is God in human flesh, the perfect image and representation of the Father, who has come into the world to give His only life, a ransom for you and for me. And thus, we, as the creation, owe God our allegiance, not only by virtue of creation, but also by virtue of redemption, that this only Son, who has power and authority over all of these things, who had the demons begging Him for relief, and has the power over death, hell, and the grave, subjected Himself to human flesh to give His life a ransom, to endure the wrath, the just punishment of sin that you and I and every other person that enters into this world deserves. That's the primary application of this passage. Number two, it reminds us of sin. It reminds us of sin and the nature of it and its consequences. Let us remember as we read the chapter, as God just convicted my heart this week, to think for a moment of the misery of sin and what it's brought into the world. Think of this young girl, 12 years of age, struck with some illness that literally takes her life. Think about it not as a reality apart from you for a moment. But think of it as you. Because that's when it really becomes a reality. It's one thing to hear about children dying over in the Philippines every day and getting a diagnosis today about your 12-year-old child that she's about to die. Why? Because Adam's rebellion and the consequences thereof fall upon all men and death thereof. And that's why you can walk throughout children's hospitals in our day and see the havoc that disease is wreaking upon little ones. That's why you can walk through St. Jude and see child after child struggling with leukemia, some other form of cancer, congenital heart disorders, on ventilators, and a number of other things. That's why you can have a newborn come into the world with such joy but short-lived, because you get a diagnosis that a newborn screen came back and they have a genetic mutation that's fatal by age 2. Not only that, but it's a worst-case scenario that during the journey as well, you'll just have to watch your child deteriorate and degenerate slowly until you have to make the decision to pull the plug, and there's nothing in the world that you can do. This is a reality for so many families. During those moments, you can ask. You can't help but ask why, you know? Or you meet a woman who struggled with an incurable disease for 12 years. This is not just any disease. This is a disease that, as far as we can tell, within the Jewish context, has far-reaching implications. It makes her unclean. It makes her weak. Probably contribute to her death at any moment. You, as well as I, know that blood is a necessity for human life. It carries all of the building blocks. That I can tell you from experience that without a heart, without blood flowing through your body, within a minute, there's visible implications. There's no doubt that at the moment that this thing began to happen in this woman's life, it rocked everything. It left her alone, no doubt with discouragement, no doubt with depression, no doubt with anxiety, separated from God, separated from the world, separated from her family. The gravity of this, that it runs her social, it ruins her social, economic, and religious status. That sin ravages every single area of life. Just watch the news in the past week. Watch Kenosha, Wisconsin. Watch California. Watch a number of these other states. Watch the rebellion and the lawlessness and the fact that it's celebrated. Well, imagine if that were your child. You know? I read a story just this week that was in Kingsport, Tennessee, of a little girl just playing in a yard or somewhere, you know, outside of her home, and a car coming up and a redheaded woman jumping out trying to pull that young girl into the car. You know? You want to get convicted about just the depravity of the nations? I got Compassionate Hope. We support. They support 20, 30, you know, tens of homes with 50, 60, 70, 80 children in it over in Thailand and in the Philippines and in Laos and a number of other places, most of which have been trafficked physically. You know, 50 young boys, 50 young girls who have been sold into human slavery for men. You want to talk about the slave trade and the rings that are going around now in our communities and all across America, but over there out in the open, where fathers and mothers are selling their children. You want to talk about the depravity of mankind. It should break our hearts. Now, maybe you're a man, maybe you're a woman, maybe you're hardened to all of these things. You think that's just the world. That's just how it is, you know? Like, that's how I get through it. Otherwise, it would be an emotional roller coaster day in and day out. Like, I don't allow it to weigh on my affections. Wait until it's your little girl, you know? Wait until it's your little boy. Wait until it hits home, you know? To say, I don't care and it doesn't affect me, is to deny God in practice, okay? It is to live a life as an atheist. You know, who embraces a model in which we are just matter in motion, you know, stardust bumping up against stardust, just time and chance upon matter, in which we are nothing more than that. Here in a purposeless world in which nothing else matters but me. And therefore I assign value and attribute value to whatever my heart desires and whatever idol I want to erect. But thanks be to God that in this passage that the God of heaven and earth has a tender, loving care for His creation such that He is affected by our infirmities. And that He is directed even in His covenant making and covenant keeping activity. That He is affected and directed by the sin that overwhelms the world, to such that He often reaches, and it is His normal activity to reach into the world through the means of the gospel to pull men and women out of that. Thus He often comes to us in our sin and in our depravity, and He is moved with compassion. He is affected in His being in some way. You say, explain that one. The greatest theologians throughout history have not been able to exhaust the depths of the glory of that truth, and neither will I. But I will enjoy them. I will enjoy the fact that God often reaches down into human history in the midst of a sinful, devastated, wreaked havoc world and redeems men and women out of their condition and saves them by the grace of God. This passage reminds me that we live in a sin-cursed world because of rebellious people, and that if God was just and right and what He wanted to do, He could have sent every single person into the world, into hell, and He would have been just in doing so. Not only that we're in sin, but that we love our sin.
and it still affects him to such that he's willing to reach into the world. It also reminds me of the necessity of faith. It reminds me of the necessity of faith. Two interesting stories to bring together. Two totally different people. Now, what does Mark accomplish? One writer asks, what does Mark accomplish by sandwiching the woman's story with the story of Jairus? Like, what do they have to do? Mark often does that. He gets started and then he gets diverted, and like many preachers do. And Jesus did that often as well. Both are victims of desperate circumstances. They have no hope apart from Christ. They're so different. Jairus has a name and a position, a ruler in a synagogue. He has influence to summon Jesus to his house and even people to Christ. The woman has none of these. She's not named. She has no position or identification. Is her shame a bleeding problem? That's the only thing we know about her. Like, if you wanted to be known by people and by the church, would it be by that? Like, the thing that makes you and gives you shame and guilt and a number of other things? Jairus is known for his status and his prestige. She's known for her shame and her guilt. He has resources to reach Christ. Really, she doesn't and shouldn't even in the beginning, according to Old Testament Jewish law and the law of God. So in typical irony, one doesn't hold advantage regarding the other in spiritual matters. It's actually the woman who exemplifies faith and is commended for it. It's the man who has status and privilege that actually struggles with his faith, it seems. Despite her embarrassing circumstances, she pushes through both the crowd and the disciples to reach Christ. Her gender, namelessness, uncleanness, and shame, none of these things will stop her from reaching Christ. She's desperate. She has no hope. She's tried every other thing. And if Christ doesn't save her, no one will. Isn't that salvation in its essence? And God commends this. Christ commends this. And this teaches us that it makes no difference what status, what guilt, what sin, what this, what that, what gender, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, neither Jew nor Gentile, but all are made alive in Christ Jesus. There are some of you that are here today that have prestige and status and wealth and a number of other things. And I pray many of you that don't, and many in Christ's kingdom that don't. That he actually doesn't choose many like that. That he actually chooses the opposite. And that's the way he does. There's a common theme among all these accounts is that all of them come to the end of themselves and run to Christ because they don't understand that they can't do it themselves. Because they understand that they can't do it themselves. The disciples couldn't save themselves in the boat. The demon-possessed man couldn't save himself, nor could the town of the people. With all the resources that they had, the intelligence, the skill, the religion, you name it, and they just could not. Jairus, with all of his wealth, his prominence, prestige, and religion, could not save his little girl. And this woman, exhausted in herself and exhausting all of her resources, at the end of the day, they're all hopeless. Like, that's the common theme, hopelessness. That's it. And the world looks at Christianity and its essence and a bunch of hopeless people, and they say, what a pitiful people. And we say, yes, we are pitiful people. Praise God that Christ pities us in our sin and in our rebellion and in our disease-ridden bodies that are day in and day out dying, not only physically but spiritually, and that it is that lack of hope that causes us to run to Christ. That you, if you're going to come, must come like Jairus, who lays aside his prejudices, who lays aside his dignity, who lays aside his possible pride, who even leaves and abandons his friends, his synagogue, his religion, his practices, his activity, and must come to the end of himself, because if anyone will save his little girl, like, it's none of them. It'll only be Christ. We're reminded of the necessity of faith. And then we're reminded of the necessity of even imperfect faith. One of the most encouraging things to walk away from this, like me personally, let me just tell you personally, was like to realize what Calvin said, the quote that I gave you earlier, that even in the midst of our imperfect faith, God poured out a blessing, right? Like even in her approach, it wasn't necessarily the approach that we would have all desired. And that was even according to the law of God. And listen to what I'm saying, because I'm not saying that you have every right to just break the law of God and to come to God any way that you want. And I'm not saying that, right? But I am saying that whenever you're lost, like what other way can you come to God but in your sin and bring that before him. That even in the imperfection, even in Jairus' faith, was somewhat of an imperfect faith. Right? It wasn't like the Roman centurion's faith in Matthew chapter 8, where he comes and begs for his servant. And Jesus looks at him and says, okay, I'll come, let's go. And the Roman centurion says, no, I'm not even worthy. Like, you just say the word and it'll be done. Like, Jairus doesn't have that. Like, Jairus doesn't come and that, you know, and believe that just with the word that he does. But he does believe that there's something there. He does believe in Christ. He does believe that he has the ability. Even in the imperfectness of his faith and her faith, woman, like Jesus Christ, God blesses that. Can I ask you, you say, well, you know, we need to have great faith. We do. And often, over throughout the life of the Gospels, that there is an imperfectness to the faith. Right? How many times do the disciples who were saved by the grace of God, does he say, you have no faith, ye have little faith. Ye have little faith. Right? But there is an imperfection in faith that should not keep us, and this is where I'm getting, it should not keep us from pursuing Christ. Okay? That you should run to Christ with the amount of faith that you have in whatever area that you have it. And that you don't have to have necessarily a perfect theology. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Like that when God saved me, I was a heretic by most standards. You know, I would have been. I came immature. I came with nothing other than Jesus, I'm lost. And if you don't save me, no one else will. I knew very little about the Trinity. I knew very little about Orthodox Christianity. I had no history of Christianity. I had no interaction with Christians. All I had heard was the gospel and that you're going to hell if you don't trust Christ. And I knew that I was a sinner that needed saved by the grace of God. And I threw myself down at him. And God saved me. And that is, again, that is not to contribute or to condone incorrect theology, but to recognize that in our pursuit, our pure pursuit of Christ, we come as ourselves to increase knowledge, and that there is no perfect faith. There is no perfect way in a sinful body to approach a holy and a mighty God except in Jesus Christ in our perfections. Right? And even in the Christian life, you know, some of us are waiting for perfection before we serve God. You know, some of us are waiting for perfection in some area and to get the right kind of training and to do this and that. And like whenever I'll begin to evangelize whenever I've got it all down. Do you understand that the greatest evangelist in all the world, like, still gives the gospel imperfectly? Like, that's the point. You know, some of the greatest evangelists, you know, you can boil it down to Ray Comfort or Paul Washer or whoever you want. And you think, man, if I could ever get there. No, you won't. Because those men are just clinging to the grace of God. I think I heard it this week. Paul Washer just clearly, he looked at a group of people and he said, like, you people want to great men of God. There are no great men of God. There are only broken, weak, inept people who day in and day out just fall on the grace of God. Like, that's what makes great men of God. We should change that to faithful men of God. Men who will day in and day out just in their weakness rely upon Christ's strength and find sufficiency in him. Those are the people that God uses and has used throughout human history. Like, and I struggle with this. You know, I struggle with an imperfect faith. You know, every single week I struggle to get a sermon ready. It scares me to death. It scares me to death to come to the text every week, because what if I won't walk away with something? What if Christ doesn't, like, what if I don't figure out the text? What if I get the text wrong? What if I do this? What if I do that? And if and oftentimes, like, Jesus has to come and say, don't fear, just believe. You know? Like, activity isn't inherently perfect. It can't be. You're in a sinful body with sinful motives. But you can't crucify that and lay yourself down before me. I don't need perfect men. I need faithful men that will, with the amount of knowledge that they have, and the convictions that they have, pursue Christ and activity in the way that I've ordained and called them. And if you think you'll be a great preacher one day, whenever you get all the classes and read all the books, and then you'll have it down, and then you can teach a course or you can preach a sermon. Like, Christ values men with less correct theology and less information that are just wholly resting upon what they know. He doesn't need. This is like the offering today. He doesn't need your money. Like he can do more with 1 cent and multiply that than he can with $1 million. And he doesn't need people with hammered out perfect theology necessarily, although that should be our goal, right? Again, I'm not hammering against that. We're theological people, right? But I'm not asking you to wait and to wait until you get the good theology and the perfect this and that before you start serving him. Start serving him now with what you know. And just throwing it all upon Christ. That's what she did. Like what, you know, if we were here today, we would have said, you know, can you imagine some of the rulers, maybe even Jairus, who's a ruler in the synagogue, right? Who would have said, wait. You need to stand outside the crowd. Like Jesus will come to you. Whenever he works through all the other people, like you're unclean, we recognize that this and that, you know. But she just did, and it's not even condoning what she did, because it was against Old Testament law. But in some sense, Jesus commends her faith because she didn't know what else to do, and she pursued him with all that she had. Is that your pursuit? You know, are you serving Jesus Christ today? According to the proportion of faith that he's given you. I think it's Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12. That he gives a proportion of faith to those. Right? I think it was Corrie Ten Boom. I was listening to a story about her this week. And, you know, when she was young, and she's a great suffered for Christ's name, especially through World War II, Nazi camp and all that. When she was little, her father was reading to her about martyrs of the Christian faith. And I'm going to paraphrase this, but at one point, she says, Daddy, I just don't think that I have the faith to be a martyr. And he looked at her and he said, Honey, when you go and travel across town, do I buy you a train ticket 3 weeks before you get on the train or the day before? She says, Honey, she says, Daddy, or the day before. And he looked at her and he said, That's how grace often works. God at salvation doesn't necessarily give you every single thing that you might need in that moment, although it's there and you have all the blessings in heavenly places. But oftentimes dying grace comes when you're dying. And God gives it the day before, not 3 weeks. That God often gives the words right before or in. You know, that God works by giving proportions of faith for the activity in which he is governing at that time. And that's why the Christian life continually is in necessity of faith. You know, it scares me to death every time I go out to the abortion clinic. I go out before and I have so much anxiety and I just pray for God's grace. And I pray for faith and I pray for a fear of God. And you know what? Every time I get out there, God just gives me so much grace. And I think, man, why don't I do this more? You know, every sermon I come, as I was saying earlier, you know, I wake up on Sunday morning and I can't even eat. You know, I got no breakfast this morning. I had 2 bottles of water, and those things are hard to keep down. But like once it gets going, God just extends grace, you know? Like in the midst of it. Like in the midst of the activity. You know, family worship. Like it's hard to even do that some days because you just wake up and you go throughout the day and you just feel like a hypocrite, you know? You just fall short of the glory of God every day. You know, and you just wonder, what could you even do with me tonight? Like in the life of my children. And I just asked that so many times, like, God, like, why would you even love me? You know, what could you even do with me? You know, but you didn't just fall in faithfulness before the feet of Christ like Jairus did and like this woman. You don't know how to come, but you know you got to come. You know, and like when you get there and you get in the activity, God just pours out grace. You know, even in the midst of our infirmities, even in the midst of our inconsistencies, even in the midst of our insufficiencies, and even in the midst of our poor understanding of him, like God just pours it out. Over and over, but just such tenderness. Like he just reaches down and he says, Daughter, you know, as a father to his child. Or he reaches down with a hand, a simple touch. And he says, Talitha kumi, like little lamb. He doesn't chide always. He's not always chastised. Sometimes there is. But oftentimes the tenderness just comes in those moments of faithfulness where he supplies grace beyond measure in the moment. And some of us have never experienced it before because we stand on the outside of the activity of God and faithfulness and we've never actually walked in or not regularly. That those things, you find God and you feel his presence and you feel the empowering of the Spirit and oftentimes in it. Again, it's beyond measure, right? And you just walk away with fear and trembling in some sense like she did. But she didn't know what was going to happen. But she knew that if she didn't find Christ, she would die. And some of you are dying inside because you've not found Him yet. But it's because some of us are not hopeless enough. You know? And you think, I'm going to get everything together and I need to start going to church first and I need to do this and I need to start reading my Bible and I need this and that. And like, those things are good and I encourage those things. But you will never be good enough to approach Christ. That's why He came and that's why He died, to make entry possible for you and for me. And therefore, wherever you're at, you recognize your hopelessness and your helplessness in the activity of the Christian life or in the activity of an unsaved man, and you just come to Him. And you throw yourself down as a sinner. There's no other way you could come like she did. There's no other way. But this reminds me of sin, but it also reminds me of the one who has domination over it, sovereignty and authority. To where one day, 1 Corinthians, we will be saying, on that great day, O death, where is your sting? There will be none. Why? Because sin will be done away with. And that Christ actually accomplished that on the cross. Why? So that you and I could all come by faith. And even with an imperfect faith. Why? Because Christ is a tender, tender Savior. J.C. Ryle writes these words, "The gods of the heathen are generally represented as terrible and mighty in battle, delighting in bloodshed. The strong man's patrons and warrior's friends, the Savior of the Christian, is always set before us as a gentle and easy to entreated, the healer of the brokenhearted, the refuge of the weak and helpless, the comforter of the distressed, and the sick man's best friend." Is that how you know Him today? He will come as a warrior one day. And He will settle all things, and His justice will reign full and sure and supreme. Will you be on that side of it? Or will you know Him as I do, I pray, as the brokenhearted, refuge of the weak and the helpless? You know, there are no great men of God. There are only weak and helpless, in whom the Comforter comes alongside. Is that you today? Do you need Christ? If so, Jesus Christ extends His hands to you and says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Just as this lady comes, He says, "Go, peace be with you." That Jesus Christ is the only one that can settle the turmoil, the tumult, the commotion, and the chaos in your hearts. And even as a Christian, you know, are you serving God? You say, "My faith is so imperfect." I know. That doesn't mean stand in opposition. That doesn't mean or condone any type of sin. Like, we'll call a spade when it is. But if you're waiting on perfection to serve and to honor Christ, then you'll be waiting until you meet Him face to face and give Him the honor and respect that He's due in all eternity alongside the angels. Until then, serve Him with a proportion of faith that God has given you. Serve Him and find His grace sufficient in the midst of leaving your home, working in the community, raising your children, loving your wife, pastoring a church, being a member of a congregation. Find Him there, because that's where He's at. If you've not been serving, if you've not been, today's the day. You need to be. You need to pray. Say, "I don't know how." Seek God and seek out some of us. I may not know either, but we'll go to the Lord together. And because faith must be exercised, there must be an environment, an economy in which it is. And that's what you see here. Let's pray. Father, we love You, thank You, praise You for the glorious grace that You've given us. And we just pray, Lord, that You will just continue to do so much the more. Father, we thank You for the grace You've extended to me today and all throughout the week. Father, we pray, we thank You for precious communion in Christ. God, we thank You for sweetly meeting us in the text. God, I thank You for us. Thank You for my wife. I thank You for her loyalty and her devotion and her love for me. God, that throughout the week, she can care for most things in the home and just leave me with You. I know how hard that can be on most days and throughout the weeks, and I know how draining that can be. I just pray that You'd encourage her heart, satisfy her soul, Father, and just help me to love her in a way that's honorable. God, I thank You for a church that allows me the opportunity, Father, just to give time to the Word throughout the week, to make times like these possible. Father, I pray that you'd help me to be more faithful in the word and in prayer. Father, I pray in whatever way I fell short today in the preaching of God's word, that Father, you'll pick up the other end and you'll run with it. God, I pray that if there's a misapplication, you'll forgive me. Father, I pray that even in my unholy attempt on many accounts, Father, to preach your word, that you would take it and do holy things with it. God, that even when I fear and tremble in the world, Father, and that you would just still take the word of God, Father, and do what you want with it. God, I pray for a faith that is immeasurable. God, I pray for a faith that finds you in the midst of activity. God, I pray that you would honor the imperfect faith of all the people that are present among me. God, who are looking at one another, wondering what in the world we're to do. In the midst of a pandemic, Father, a coronavirus, so many questionable things, in the midst of a lawless nation, in the midst of a degrading world, Father, and I just pray that you'll give men conviction based upon biblical commands or principles, Father, and you'll give them the faith to follow it. God, in whatever direction this church is going to go, in whatever direction families are going to go or individuals are going to go, Father, I pray that it would not be out of fear to man, but it will be out of faith in God. That you'll give us conviction and resolve to move forward in these areas, Father. In difficult areas that are hard to call, Father. Such as what to do, you know. I'm in the midst of the chaos. God, we're teeter-tottering on whether should we go or should we. Christ is always a sufficient place to go. And that whenever we arise from our knees or out of the Scriptures, Father, that you'll give us the resolve and faith to move on. God, we love you and thank you for what you're doing and what you're going to do according to your word and spirit in this service and in this church. God, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.